begin with the reading of James 4, starting with verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is a category of individuals in our society who have almost been elevated to the rank of royalty. And that category are those we know as repairmen, fixed men. There was a time when repairmen were not in that much demand. My dad could fix everything on the farm. He could fix the tractor when it broke, fix the combine. He could put up the electric fence, wire that. Anything that needed to be done, Dad could do it. Only rarely would we have to make a trip to the blacksmith's office in Ludlow for something that was bigger than Dad was able to handle. But if Dad had to farm today, he would not know where to start. He retired before they started putting computers on tractors and on combines. And he could fix the furnace, he could fix the car. But he couldn't have fixed a computer, and he couldn't have troubleshot software today. And the more automation we have introduced into society to simplify our life, the more complication we have brought into society that requires a fix-it man, a repairman, when something goes wrong. Now, if there was a repairman in the New Testament, James is he. James looks at problems, and he knows what the solution is. He knows what the fix is. And since we got into chapter 4, we've been talking about one of the greatest problems that anybody has to face, and that's the problem of war. And we saw from the first four verses in the last lesson that James talks about three levels of war, three categories of war that exist, and these are the only three. He talks about the war within us that I call the central or the core war. Then he talks about civil war between us and a brother, between us and a neighbor, us and an enemy, us and another fellow. And then he talks about the cosmic war, verse 4, where we are at war with God Himself, where we are an enemy of God. Watched a movie last night called Ordinary Men, and it was one of the best things I've ever seen that shows how war starts within an individual and then grows beyond the individual. Ordinary Men is about the Hamburg Police Battalion 101, made up of ordinary fellas. Guys in their 40s, 50s, maybe even older, who were postmen and dairymen and repairmen in the town of Hamburg, who were too old to be inducted into the regular German army. But when the German army ran out of 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds, they started drafting older men to handle certain positions. And so these ordinary clerks and servants and this and that in Hamburg found themselves in Police Battalion 101. The first order they were given, the first order they were told, is that day they were going to have to kill 1,500 Jews in this Polish village. They'd been taken to Poland in trucks, and they were told they were going to have to shoot 1,500 Jews. The major in charge of the battalion was crying as he read the order. It didn't come from him, it was handed down to him. He told his men, "If any of you don't want to do this, you can opt out and there will be no repercussions." And they stood there for a while, and finally one man left the ranks and his captain gave him a dirty look, but the major said, "You come stand by me. Nobody's going to hurt you for opting out." And eventually about 12 men in this battalion dropped out. The rest of them went out to this place in the woods where they had the 1,500 Jews. And some of them were crying as they leveled their rifle. Some of them vomited afterwards. Some of them almost went insane. That night, almost all of them got drunk to try to forget what they had done that day. But within every one of those individuals who went out there in this struggle internally between do I pull the trigger or not, somehow or other, all of those men who went out to the woods were able to pull the trigger. They made that decision. And then the next time, when they had to pull the trigger, it was a little easier to pull it the next time. And on. And this documentary would have historians who had studied this that they'd break away to who would talk about what happened. And one of the men last night in this documentary said it was amazing how quickly these ordinary men became habituated to mass murder. How easy it became for them. And not only that, but these historians noted two other things about these men. Number one, somehow or other in their mind, they were able to justify murdering men, women, and children. They were able somehow to figure that out in their mind, that they were justified. The Jews were the enemy of the state. The Jews were why Germany was being overrun with communists. They had to be dealt with. They justified in their mind what they did. And secondly, before it was all over, in their rationalization, they, the soldiers doing the murdering, were the victims. They had it worse than the people they were murdering. And you know, you don't have to go back to Germany to see how sin, starting inwardly, began growing. Until the next thing you know, you're not just fighting within yourself, you're fighting your neighbors. One of those Jewish men who was murdered in that initial slaughter had owned the cinema, the movie house in Hamburg. And one of the soldiers out there sent to kill him knew him, had gone to the movies, had gone to the theater, was friends with him. And now he's going to kill him. If you want to see this played out before 1942 when this occurred, go back to Genesis chapter 4. Because what they describe in these men in Police Battalion 101 is exactly what we see in Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Losing the battle inwardly, killing his brother, and going to war with God, becoming the enemy of God. Now, anybody who can fix war, I start out talking about handyman, repairman, fix-it man. Anybody who can fix war, who can stop a war, is considered so valuable to society that they'll give him a Nobel Peace Prize if he can stop it. But if war is to be stopped, it's going to have to be stopped the way James describes. In what I just read, James tells us how to stop a war. And we'll be going over that in a minute. But first, we've got to take care of verse 5 and 6. Look at James chapter 4, verse 5 again. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now that's a difficult verse to try to figure out. When James says, do you think the Scripture says, it sounds like he's referring to something in the Old Testament. I mean, many times in the New Testament, we'll read, such and such was done that it might be fulfilled according to the Scriptures. That's often found in the Gospels. And it seems like when James says, do you think the Scripture says, that he's setting us up for something like that. James is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. We know that from the very first book of the a verse of the book where he says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That expression, the 12 tribes, peculiarly referred to Jews. So he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And it's very common in the writings of Paul in the book of Romans and elsewhere that when he is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, he will back up something he says by quoting the Old Testament, by referring to the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And it seems like that's what James is doing here. The problem is, there is no verse in the Old Testament that says what James says there in verse 5. He says, do you think the Scripture says, quote, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, unquote. That statement is not found in the Old Testament. So my conclusion is that James is doing here what Matthew did in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, where Matthew says that when Jesus, Joseph, and Mary went from Egypt back up to Nazareth, it was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's what Matthew says. But there's no verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. And apparently what Matthew does and what James does is not give us a specific verse so much as give us a principle that's taught in the Old Testament. I mean, many Old Testament prophecies talked about how the Jewish Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. And to be a Nazarene, as far as many Jews were concerned, was to be from the wrong side of the tracks. Jesus was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael wanted to know. And I think that's probably what James has done here. But then when James says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, what does that mean? Even if he is stating a principle here, what's the principle? Well, I'll tell you what I did this past week when I was looking at this verse. I pulled other translations down and started to see how other translations of the Bible translate this verse. And the best one I came across, I think, is the Old American Standard Version. The American Standard Version says this, doth the Spirit which He made dwell in us long unto envying. And that's still a little hard to figure out on the surface. Does the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying? It's a rhetorical question. God gave us a spirit. Our spirit is us. When we talk about us, we're talking about our spirit more than anything else. We have a body that our spirit inhabits, but our spirit is us. God gave us a spirit. Did God give us a spirit that embraces sin? Did God give us a spirit that just can't wait to get into the sinning business? No, that's not the kind of spirit God gave us. But that's sometimes the kind of spirit we end up with, isn't it? And I think what James is saying is that even though God gave us a perfect, good spirit, the only kind of gift God gives, James 1:17 says, is good and perfect gifts. God gave us a good spirit. He gave us a perfect spirit. What did we do with it? Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. We got into wars and fights because of our desires. Verse 2, because of our lust, because of our envy and jealousy. We have misused the Spirit that God gave us. I think what James is saying here is, despite the fact that God did not create us for war, we end up going to war. Why? Because we cannot control our own desires, our own wants. We can't get our own spirit under control. And when we lose that war inside us, when the point came in our life whether we were going to pull the trigger or not, somewhere back in our past, Satan came to us for the first time and tempted us to do something we knew we shouldn't do. We knew we shouldn't pull the trigger, but he's saying, pull the trigger, pull the trigger. And whenever that point was, and for whatever reason, we pulled the trigger, we didn't stop there. There came another time when we pulled it, and it was a little easier to pull it the second time, wasn't it? And it's a little easier to pull it the millionth time over the first time. God made us good, and we went to the bad. And because of that, wars break out. And when wars break out, what are we to do about it? Okay, let's look at verse 7, which gives us the solution. Here's how you stop wars, whether internally, civilly, or cosmically with God. Verse 7 again. Submit to God, resist the devil. That's how you stop a war. Submit to God, resist the devil. That's it, right there. Now, let me note that in what James says in verse 7, what he's describing can be summarized in a single word, and that word is repent. James is telling us that the way wars are stopped is by people repenting, changing their mind, turning from the course that they are on. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, Paul says there are two parts to repentance. When you repent, you don't just stop something. In place of what you're stopping, you have to start something. Have you ever tried to lose weight by just stopping eating? That's my preferred diet method. I'm just not going to eat. I'm going to starve myself and I'm going to lose weight. Well, let me tell you how my diet method works. I may hold out for a day. I might even, on rare occasion, hold out not eating for 2 days. But on that third day, chances are I'll eat everything in the refrigerator and I'll end up weighing more after my diet than I weighed before I started. That's the way it works with me. Now, there's more to making a change, to breaking a habit, than simply stop doing what you shouldn't be doing. In place of what you're stopping, you've got to start doing it right. Paul says, Ephesians 4:22, we are to put off the old man of sin. And we are to put on the new man of righteousness. For every sinful activity we are engaged in, there is in the Bible a righteous alternative that we ought to be doing. Aristotle said, nature hates a vacuum. And that's true. We've got to fill up the space in us that was eating badly with proper eating habits, a proper diet, if we're ever going to make a real change and lose weight. And so, how's a war going to be stopped? It's not going to simply be stopped by a ceasefire. I think they've got a 30-day ceasefire in effect between Russia and Ukraine. I don't know if Israel and Hamas are in a ceasefire or not now. Wars are not stopped by everybody simply agreeing, I'm not going to pull the trigger for the next week. That famous story from World War I, when the Germans and the English were in the trenches across from each other on Christmas Day, and they called a truce and they had a soccer game on Christmas Day. And they shared their rations, they sat, they laughed, they sang together. At the end of the day, they went back to killing each other. Wars are not stopped simply by stopping something. In place of what we are stopping, we've got to start doing what's right. So how do you stop a war? By submitting to God, by resisting the devil. Let me talk about both of them now in reverse order, and then that will be the lesson for this morning. Resisting the devil. James, like his brother Jesus, believed there was a devil. You may have heard about the little boy who overheard someone say there's no devil, and the little boy said, well, then who's doing his dirty work? No, there's a devil. And James tells us we are to resist it. What does that mean? Let me take you to three verses that say three ways in which the devil operates. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not to be ignorant of how the devil operates. So here are three things that the devil does. Turn, if you want to Revelation chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Here's what John writes. Revelation 12. And the great dragon was cast out. Now the dragon in Revelation is Satan. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The devil is a deceiver. There's a lot of talk past few years about misinformation, even to the point of passing laws where if anything on a newscast or anything a politician says or a podcaster says is not correct, they can be fined. They can even be thrown in prison for misinformation. The devil majors in misinformation. John says he deceives the world. I'll tell you one of the most shocking things of my adult life that's only come to me in the past few years is that just about everything I grew up believing about my country was a lie. I grew up believing we were the good guys and everybody else was the bad guys. And we had to get involved in this war and that war to save the world from the bad guys. I grew up believing certain things about the assassination of President Kennedy that just were not true. And certain things about the way our government is that I've learned just are not true. Certain things about pandemics that I've learned just were not true. And that's because the devil is the prince of this world. The whole world lies in wickedness, John says. And one of the things he has succeeded in doing is lying so often, so frequently, that even the very best of us have come to believe it. And to resist the devil, first and foremost, is to make a commitment to truth. We're going to find the truth. We're going to learn it. We're going to embrace it. In John 17, we didn't get to verse 17 today, but John says, Father, sanctify these 12 men. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. We resist the devil by learning the truth, buying the truth, and selling it not. And there's a second thing that the devil does. And for this, look at the very next verse in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 9, he is a deceiver. He lies to us. In verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The devil is an accuser. The word Satan means accuser. Zechariah chapter 3, there's a great scene pictured there in Zechariah of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the bar of God in a courtroom, and the devil, like a prosecutor, accusing the high priest before God. I've got a thing on the front of the bulletin today. A prayer for my past, I call it, because If you're like me, there are things in your past you're ashamed of, you're embarrassed by, you can't believe you were involved in, you can't believe you pulled that trigger. And you try to forget them, you try to bury them so deep, they never come to the surface, but every once in a while, they just pop out, and you're dealing with all of the terrible emotions, hurtful emotions, that you've dealt with in regard to those sins before. And I came across some lines from George Matheson that has really helped me. And you can read them on the front page of the bulletin. And what he points out is that he prayed, "Lord, take the wicked things, the sinful things, the terrible things I have done, and turn them into something good." God can do that. Just like God could take the worst thing that ever happened in the world, the death of His Son, and turn that into the greatest blessing this world knows, so God can take the bad things we do and have done and use them somehow or other in His omnipotence and providence to bless others. And so whenever the devil's accusations resurface, that's going to be my prayer from now on. Father, use what I've done in the past somehow to bless someone else. And then the third verse about the devil, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, "The devil, like a roaring lion, walks about, he prowls, seeking whom he may devour." The devil is out to devour us. He is out to destroy us. And anytime he can get us to pull the trigger, he's a little bit closer to accomplishing that purpose of destruction. Resist the devil, but submit to God. And James tells us three things that are involved in submitting to God. We're going to get into the book, we're going to get into the blood, we're going to get into the right frame of mind, James says. Here's how James describes it. Draw near to God. Submit to God. Draw near to God. How are you going to draw near to God? How do you draw near to anybody? How do you get closer to somebody? Well, by getting to know them better. That's how. By spending time with them. By learning about them. That's how we draw closer to each other. By getting to where they're no longer just an acquaintance, someone you know in passing, but someone you deeply and personally and truly know. And the only way we're going to draw near to God is by getting into His book that tells us all about Him. Because in His book is found the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Three things that the writer of Hebrews tells us about the book there. It tells us about its identity. It's the Word of God. It tells us about its characteristics. The Word of God is living. It's not a dead language, not a dead story. It's active. It has power. It can change things. And it tells us about its abilities. It can pierce. It's a scalpel that can get down to where we're making those decisions to pull the trigger, and can enable us, equip us to decide differently. If we're going to submit to God, we've got to get close to Him. To do that, we've got to get into His book. And then we've got to get into the blood. James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. What shall wash away my sin?" We sing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Hebrews chapter 9. It's a great chapter on the blood of Christ. The Jews would sacrifice bulls and goats, but the blood of a bull and goat couldn't take away one sin. But Christ made a sacrifice. He shed His blood that we just remembered when we ate the Lord's Supper. And that blood is what opened the door to God for us. That blood is what enables God to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then thirdly, we need to get in the right frame of mind. Look at verse 9 again. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think what James is saying there is that sin, pulling the trigger, is no laughing matter. It's not a joke. The second beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, the first beatitude is the pronouncement of blessing on the poor in spirit, the humble. But the second beatitude is this: blessed are they that mourn. They that lament, mourn, cry, sorrow, for they shall be comforted. Our attitude about pulling the trigger should fill us with horror and revulsion. And we're going to remember who we're hurting, who we've made an enemy of when sin becomes something insignificant and easy to engage in. That's how you submit to God. That's how you stop wars inside yourself. And you stop the war inside yourself, you'll stop fighting with others. When you get yourself under control, a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs says that there are people who are angry, and you can say things to make them even angrier, or you can have yourself under control and give them a soft answer. And then that softens them. And that war between the two of you ends. How to stop a war. This